Tonight we're looking at Psalm 32. We have looked at a variety of psalms over the summer. Summer's coming to a close. I'm sorry to announce that, especially if you're a child and you're going back to school. Perhaps you've started school this past week, or you're dreading tomorrow because school starts again. We've walked through various psalms. Tonight we come to Psalm 32. I'm going to read it for you and then give you an explanation about the heart of what David says at the beginning, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." So Psalm 32, it's a maskil of David. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be turned with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come here in this beautiful Sunday evening to again read your word and to listen for a moment about what the scriptures say about forgiveness and what lies behind forgiveness, that is, deep repentance. Whether we've walked with you for a long time or we are relatively new in our walk with you, the dynamic of repentance and forgiveness is one that is a daily part of our life. And we pray as we listen to our father in the faith, David, explain this truth, that our hearts would be open to understand. Father, give me the right words to say to explain this to your people. And we pray that our hearts would receive this truth. And they would not, these words would not simply be another message, but they would describe the dynamics that happen internally. Father, and so we look to you for our help and our hope. As we read your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 32 is one of those psalms in the scripture, one of six psalms, which we call penitential. The other psalms in the penitential series are Psalm 6, Psalm 37, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. By penitential, we mean those psalms that teach us how to be penitent, that is, to repent of our sin. It's helpful to put that truth into the light of the broader reality that part of what the Psalms do is describe for us the range of Christian emotion, and one of those Christian emotions is sorrow for our sin. This is not theoretical in the Psalms, this is actual and true. And tonight the point of this psalm is to give you a sense of the progression of repentance and forgiveness as it occurs in Psalm 32. Because that progression of repentance that flows into forgiveness is something that should be universal in our lives. As hard as it might seem sometimes for us to repent of our sin, the reformers, our fathers in the faith, talked about repentance as daily, the daily process of turning away from sin and turning toward God. And in this psalm, the psalmist gives us four steps in that progression, and tonight I want to mark those four steps with you. And I want to do so with the tone that David uses in verses 1 and 5 and 11. I'll read those again for you, verses 1 and 2 rather, and then 5, 1 and 2, and then 10 and 11. The psalmist says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then go to verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, O you upright in heart. Even though this is a psalm of repentance and forgiveness, the writer David strikes a tone of thanksgiving for its content. Because in the dynamic of repentance and forgiveness, we find actual blessedness. It is good for us that we understand how to repent and to be forgiven. It's not indifferent. It's not just a theological truth. It is good for us when we practice this as a lifestyle. We are genuinely blessed. Now, I just want to say something about the contrast to that before I move into the four middle sections of this psalm. It usually doesn't feel to us as though it's blessed to repent. If you are a parent and you feel like you've sinned against your child, maybe you are overly harsh at some point today. Maybe you're upset with your little boy or girl because he or she wouldn't be quiet and go to sleep for an afternoon nap. I remember when our kids were young. Quiet time. You have to stay in your bedroom, read a book quietly, and then you can hear them creating a ruckus and maybe you lose your temper a bit. I said, you have to be quiet. And later on, your conscience convicts you and you think, man, I was a bit harsh. At that moment, you have the opportunity either to say, I'm sorry, son, I'm sorry, daughter, I was a bit harsh, or you can simply pass by it and say it was no big deal. The same thing can happen in your relationship with a spouse, with a friend, with a fellow church member. And in the moment where you have to decide whether or not you're going to repent, there's a little game that goes on in your mind. And part of the game, the consideration of the game is, how am I going to look if I go into another person and repent? And it feels as though we're going to feel smaller. It doesn't feel blessed. It feels like we're compromising ourselves. Instead of me looking like I'm in control, like I have everything together, like it's all good, instead I go, and part of repentance is to humble myself and say, I was wrong for losing my temper. Would you forgive me? The reason it feels like we're less when we repent is because we are. And if the point in our lives is to make ourselves seem great, we will not practice a life of repentance. In fact, it will be the furthest thing from us. But if the point of our lives is to bring greatness to God, glory to Him, then we will not resist, as hard as it is, a lifestyle of repentance. But instead, we will discipline ourselves to say, when I sin, I will repent, either before God or those around me. Because the point is not to make myself great. The point is to make God great, Christ great in me. And the irony is, the greater that Christ becomes, the more blessed we are. I hope you have a sense of that dynamic as we read through this psalm. Because if you don't, the whole pattern of repentance and forgiveness will seem strange. Perhaps you'll just have to take it on faith that the scripture says it's true. Blessed are those who repent. It is good. It creates an environment of harmony with others and with God Himself. So if that is true, let's look at the four sections, the four middle sections of this psalm that talk about that dynamic of repentance and forgiveness. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is the verses that I would describe in which repentance is required. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, as I said, these penitential psalms, there are a half a dozen of them. One of them, Psalm 51, names the occasion for which he was written. In Psalm 51, in the superscription, it says, when David went to sleep with Bathsheba, or some version of that. It is the events that are found back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where David is up on the roof of his palace. He looks down. He sees a woman who is unclothed, bathing. He has lustful thoughts in his heart. He sends for the woman, discovers that she's married. One thing goes to the next. He cannot control himself. Eventually, her husband is killed by David's intention in battle, so that David not only commits adultery with a woman, not his wife, he also murders her husband. And as a result of that, God sends a prophet to David. And the prophet tells a story. Imagine there was a man who had one little sheep, only one sheep, cared for that sheep like his own child. And this rich man, his neighbor, has a visitor. The visitor comes, and the man wants to create a nice meal for his visitor. So the rich man takes the poor man's lamb and kills the lamb and takes it home for his very own to feed to his visitor. How would you respond? And of course, David responds, justice! There should be justice! That's a terrible thing. And the prophet Nathan says, do you remember the words? He says, you are the man. In that moment, David receives the conviction for his sin. There was a time when he was silent. And the Lord did not remove his presence from David, just as when you're silent about your own sin, the Lord is not absent. It felt in David's soul like his bones were wasting away. He was groaning all the day long. And it wasn't simply because he was sick or something wasn't wrong. No, verse 4 says, it was the hand of the Lord that was heavy on him, and it felt like his strength was being dried up. In that moment, where repentance is required, what I want you to sense in these verses is not the absence of God's favor, but the presence. If you are in that place tonight where you are sinning openly against the Lord, you've not repented, you've not turned away from that sin, and you feel the heaviness of the Lord's hand on your life, let me tell you, it's not because God hates you that he brings that heaviness. Instead, it is out of kindness to you, the Lord brings that heaviness to your heart. It is the Lord calling you back. It's the Lord saying something is wrong. You need to return to me. You need to repent. And if I can just encourage you, perhaps as strongly as possible, don't ignore that calling of the Lord tonight. Don't think to yourself, well, it really doesn't matter. I don't really care. This sin is known only to me. There are many private sins that we pretend it's only between me and God. No one else needs to know. And that may be true, but in genuine repentance, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How can that be said about you? It has to start with a full awareness that you have sinned against God. This is not just your own choice. This is not something you're doing to make yourself feel good. If it is contrary to the will of God, it is rebellion against God. And God, again, as I've said, in his kindness to you, is bringing the heaviness of his hand upon you. I know there have been times in my own life where I felt exactly that, where I knew something I was doing was contrary to God's will, and I persisted anyway. And there was that heaviness in my heart. Even if I was the only one who knew it, I knew it was there. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And that chastening begins with a sense that repentance and forgiveness are required. But it goes on, secondly, in verse 5, and this really lies at the heart of the psalm, that David has a change of heart. His repentance is given because he senses that forgiveness is required. He requests that forgiveness in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. One of the things that I can tell you about genuine repentance is that it is open. It does not hold back. Maybe you've been in a position where you've had to repent of something you've done, And one of the things that I've said to others, and I'd say it to you as well, if you're in the process of repentance, and at some point as you're repenting, you say, but your heart isn't quite in it yet. You haven't fully understood what it means to repent. Excuse me just a minute. There's all kinds of ways to excuse sin, and but is probably one of the easiest. I can remember as a child doing something that was very sinful, rebelling against my parents, and then when they questioned me about it, blaming one of my sisters. Don't raise your hand if you've done the same. Or getting into a disagreement, and the first thing that comes out of my mouth is, but he or she first. You know, as adults, we do the same thing. Think of how many times you've made excuses for your sin. If my life isn't this way, I wouldn't do this. If she wasn't like that or he wasn't like that, I wouldn't have to do this. But in verse 5, David is stressing not the excuse for his sin, but an openness and a willingness to repent. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Here's the silliness of trying to cover our iniquity before the Lord. The Lord knows. Verse 5 is not making God aware of our sin. It is instead acknowledging the fullness of our sin before him. It is saying, God, you see my sin, and I'm acknowledging that you see it all. Here it is in all of its unvarnished glory. This is what I am doing, this is what I'm thinking, and here's why. One of the things that you can do when you confess your sin is not only say, this is my sin, Lord. I talk too freely about other people to tear them down. Why? Because I believe that if I do, it'll make me feel better. I covet what other people have because honestly, Lord, I don't feel like you've given me what I deserve. I am lustful, Lord, and the reason why is because I'm not getting what I want. You can name all the ways in which we sin. And openness of heart is not only confessing the sin, it's also confessing why in our heart we justify our sinful behavior. Whether it's words, thoughts, actions, there's something going in our heart that justifies our sinful behavior. Here's the calling of verse 5. Confess your transgression to the Lord. In that confession, what you're doing is acknowledging that it is wrong and you're committing to turning away. And in that moment, David says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's not simply that God forgave David's sin, he forgives the iniquity of that sin. The iniquity is the stain. It is the mark of that sin. It is the thing that is to be punished. And in that small phrase, what David is recording is the gospel in smallest form. Remember what Isaiah said about the coming suffering servant. And on him, God laid what? The iniquity of us all. The punishment that we deserve. It's not looked past by our God, but it is laid on another to guarantee that we will not suffer what we deserve. In any repentance, seeking forgiveness, there is an awareness of our sin. That's verses 3 and 4. An honest awareness of our sin as God, by his kindness, shows us what that sin is. Secondly, in verse 5, there is an honest and open confession of that sin, not holding back, but speaking openly to the Lord about what we have done. The third part of repentance and the forgiveness that flows from that repentance is found in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Do you know what the psalmist is doing in verses 6 and 7? He's commending repentance to you and the forgiveness that results. He's saying there's good reason you ought to repent. It's not simply it's required of you or God says you ought to. That would be enough. But he's saying, I'm commending this to you. Why am I commending that you would repent to the Lord, that you'd seek his forgiveness? Why is it so blessed for the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered? Why is it so blessed for the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity? Here's the reason why. Because in the rush of many waters, the waters will not reach you. God himself is our hiding place. God promises to preserve us from trouble. You surround us with shouts of deliverance. Here's the reason why repentance is commended to you tonight. And that is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God who righteously sits as the judge above every single human being, who sees the sin that we commit, who would rightly condemn us to eternal punishment. In the forgiveness and the laying of the iniquity of our sin upon his Son, God no longer stands as judge opposed to us, but Father in our favor. Do you see that? Instead of God's on his judge throne saying, you are a sinner who deserves eternal damnation, God in his kindness to us because of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ now becomes our refuge and our hiding place. We're not running from God, we're running to him. Why are we running to him? Because he is now the one who protects us in the middle of all trouble. Let me give you just a few verses to emphasize that to you. If you turn to the New Testament, Paul returns to this theme over and over and over again. And think of a couple of verses from the book of Romans. Romans 5 verse 1 says, and you've probably heard this before, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to believe that God is opposed. As he is not opposed, he's for. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then if you remember in the rest of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, I'm reading now from verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In the forgiveness that's given in Jesus Christ, what you should know is God is for you. Now, I know how simple that is for me to say. I know how difficult it is for you to believe it, because it's difficult for me to believe. I look at my own life and the places where I still struggle, and I think, but is God just waiting at a certain point to bring all kinds of harm and punishment to my heart? Is he waiting to just harm me in some way because I struggle in this place or that? Maybe you even draw an equivalency. If you've been unkind or not gentle, and then something bad happens in your life, you say, look at that, God is punishing me. Look at what he's doing. I sinned, he's punishing. As though God is sort of like a machine. We sin and he spits out a punishment. We meet the punishment, we bear up under it, and then we're like, okay, everything's good now. I've suffered my punishment for my sin. Do you realize that's contrary to the nature of the gospel? Whatever difficult thing God brings into your life is not your punishment. The punishment has been laid upon Jesus Christ. The iniquity of our sin has been given to our Savior. The difficult things in your life at this moment, my friend, are not God's judgment against you. They are part of the way in God in which God is refining you and shaping you, even in the difficult things. It is not his anger. It is his desire to mold you and shape you that brings the difficult things into your life. Again, to draw on Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but it brings a fruit of righteousness. That's true. And this morning, if you look at difficult things, really painful things, troubling things, I said this morning, this evening, and you're tempted to look at them and to say, this is a sign of God's judgment against me. Listen to what David commends in verses 6 and 7. In the rush of deep waters, they'll not come near you. The deep waters you're walking through, they won't come near you. Because God is a hiding place for you, He has promised to preserve you from trouble. He will surround you with shouts of deliverance. What you need, David says, is to see the need for repentance. You need to repent, and then you even need to know the call, the commending of repentance in verses 6 and 7 to draw you forward and to see how good it is to repent and to be forgiven by God Himself. And then the last thing in these steps of repentance and forgiveness comes in verses 8 and 9. And there David says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The question is, who is the first person singular here? I. There seems to be a change in the speaker of the psalm at this point. Some believe this is David. I don't think that's true. David would not be able to counsel others with his eye upon them. This is God now speaking directly to David and to us. And it's not just that David now commends repentance and forgiveness, but God Himself says, I will teach you the process of repentance and forgiveness. Have a soft heart to what I am saying. We used to have these, well, we still have guinea pigs. The guinea pig I'm thinking of was mine when I was much younger. He was Squirt. You pushed him forward. He pushed back. You pushed him back. He pushed forward. That was the character of Squirt, my guinea pig. Whatever you asked him to do, he did the opposite. If you tried to catch him, he ran away. The faster you chased him, the faster he ran. That little animal had so much contrarian spirit that I have to say, and please, if this offends you, forgive me already, it did not sadden me when he passed on. You know how contrarian most of our spirits are? Because way down deep in us, we have this desire, I can do it myself. I'm strong enough, I'm independent enough, I can do it myself. In order to live a life that emulates the pattern that David is given here, you need a softness of spirit, not a hardness of heart. Wouldn't it be interesting if on the way home tonight, if you came with somebody, you asked, do I have a soft spirit? Do you see in me a tender conscience? So that if you were to point out one of my sins, I'd say, let me think about that. What is the first thing that usually happens when somebody points out a sin? You're like, can I talk to you about something difficult? Right away, you're like, what? What? What do you need to say? Well, can I talk to you about something that I may have noticed in your life? I just want to ask you a few questions. Would you be open to me talking about this with you? Well, what is it? You notice how the defense comes up right away? Well, I've noticed this. I'm just wondering if you would consider that with me. Well, go ahead. Well, this is what I've noticed in your life. Oh, my word. The first thought that comes to mind is, you must be misconstruing that. Have you never done that with someone when they've raised something to you? You're like, well, it is what I would describe as plausible deniability. You may have taken it this way, and secretly it may even been right the way you took it, but I can deny it, deny it, deny it, and there's no way you can prove to me that my version of events isn't true. Have you not gone down that road? Come on, please. Am I the only one who's done that? That is the opposite of a tender spirit. If the goal is to honor God through a life of repentance and forgiveness, when someone raises a question to me or to you and says, I'd like to talk about something serious, I'm wondering about a pattern in life that I've noticed Could we talk about it? Would you pray tonight before the day is over that the Lord would give you the heart of softness rather than the heart of a mule or a horse? Maybe that sounds harsh if you want to pray to the Lord exactly those words. Father, make me not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bread and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Make me soft instead, that I'm not like a horse or a mule. Father, would you give me a soft heart? That's a hard thing to ask the Lord, because he might very well do it. And what you might discover is in your life, there are a number of things the Lord will refine and shape. And while it may seem initially something you'd rather didn't happen, let me return to how this psalm begins and ends. The psalm begins by saying, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." May God not leave you content with sin that exists. If you know that's happening, turn to the Lord. Repent honestly and openly. Listen to the reasons that David commends to you. That your God does not stand opposed, but if your iniquity is forgiven, he is now a protector for you, not the judge. And listen to the words of God himself. That a soft heart is good. And it is a demonstration of God's work in you that will continue through the pattern of repentance and forgiveness to transform who you are and the way that you live with others, but especially the way you live before him. As hard as it sounds, my friends, I'm glad to commend this to you. Blessed are those who repent and are forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I have to tell you that even saying these words to your people leads to a bit of discomfort in my own heart, because I would like to pretend as though my own repentance is not required. I would like to believe that everything is exactly the way it ought to be. And I'm tempted to believe that to repent and to seek forgiveness from you and then from others would only make my life miserable and worse. And it would cost me more than I'm willing to give up. And so we pray, as God himself, as you have spoken in the last few verses of our psalm, that you would change our hearts from those that are stubborn and who would resist the call to be open and honest about our sin, instead of having the heart of a horse or a mule that resists. Instead, you would work in us that continual pattern of repenting quickly, seeking forgiveness, and walking in a changed way of life. We're thankful that because of Jesus Christ, our iniquity is genuinely forgiven. That you do not stand against us as judge, just waiting to harm us, to judge us in some way, to bring down punishment on us so that we can atone for our sin. Instead, in Jesus Christ, every punishment, the iniquity of our sin, has been nailed to the cross. And we are no longer opposed to you, but in the kindness that you've shown us in your Son, we can run to you for our refuge. I pray for those of us with sensitive spirits who wonder whether that can actually be true. Father, make that true. Make that the conviction of our heart. For we ask you this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.